as our children had a children's church, I'd like to ask you to take out your insert for the sermon outline and turn it over. I want to start this with a little bit different approach here. So if you'll take that sermon outline out, turn it over to the blank side. Before I read our scripture and even proceed any further, I'd like for you to just write down what comes to your mind when I ask this question. What's on your mind today as you begin 2019? What's on your mind today as you begin 2019? I just want you to write that down. Just take a moment and write that down, and I'll give you about 60 seconds to do that. What's on your mind right now as we start this year? So I want you just to look at your list now, or maybe it's an unwritten list, but you know what's on your mind as we begin. I want you to look at that. And I would venture to say that for every person's list right now, there are some challenges that are on your heart. There's things you're thinking about that are burdens, afflictions affecting you, affecting those you love. Now, I have good news, and so with that in mind, I want you to take your Bible and go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I want to read a passage. We've been doing a series called Amazing Grace for the last couple of months, where we're just looking at some famous, significant grace passages in the Bible. And we've looked at passages that talk about salvation being by grace. We've looked at passages that talk about how sanctification or growth is related to grace, how service is made possible because of grace. We've looked at those passages. This morning, we're going to look at a passage that talks about how we have grace that is sufficient for our suffering. I want to read the full text, and then we're going to look at just a few verses out of this in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in the first verse. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So reads God's Word. We're going to talk about thorns today. Nobody likes a thorn. You might name your baby girl Rose, but whoever called her Thorn? We don't like thorns. We like to get rid of thorns. I mean, when you have a thorn, you're like, "Honey, where are the tweezers? I need to get rid of this thing that's afflicting me right now." This is the way we think of thorns. Thorns are bad. Thorns are painful. Thorns should be avoided at all costs and eliminated when present. You do not want thorns in your life. Everybody agree with that? I don't. Who said that? I don't. Who said that? God did. God has a very different view of thorns than we do. There is someone in the universe that looks at thorns differently because this person sees the amazing potential in a thorn. He actually gives them to people, his word says. And not to his enemies, by the way, to torment them. To those that he loves very much. God has a different view of thorns. This should not surprise us because God has a different view of a lot of things than we do. I mean, he gives a barren couple a son and tells them, the father, to go kill that beloved son on an altar. That's sort of strange. That's an odd way to show a couple you love them, but that's the way the infinite one often works. Things that seem strange to us. We belong to a God who defeats a giant, not by bringing along a bigger giant, but with a shepherd boy and a slingshot. This God gives his people he loves very much a very good king that they needed tremendously because things are so tough by the name of Josiah. And then he lets this guy get killed before he reaches the age of 40. Why? He chooses a man named James to be his apostle. Spends 3 years grooming this man, developing this man for a life of ministry. And then lets King Herod behead him before he gets to first base. And then, of course, he sends his own son into the world to save sinners. And he lets those sinners nail him to a tree. Strange, isn't it? William Cooper, a godly man who battled suicidal depression all his life, said, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. So, yes, this morning we want to talk about thorns. And we want to think about thorns. We want to ask God to help us to see his perspective on thorns that are in our lives. So back to your list. As you look at your list, as I look at my list, my sister is in a hospital in Baltimore facing another brain surgery. My Uncle Phil's memorial service happened yesterday. Unsafe family members that I'm so burdened for. My dad was in the hospital for 11 days and then in a care facility for 2 weeks, came home Friday. Very frail. Sort of on a more humorous note, our daughter was skiing and messed up her knee and maybe facing some knee surgery. I think about our church and what's going on when people that I love aren't coming to church and I'm reaching out to them and they're not responding. Look at your list. There are things on your list just like that. How should we view these things that are in our lives? I think this passage is so helpful. This passage in 2 Corinthians 12, we're going to be in verses 7 to 10 this morning, where we see that we have grace that is sufficient for everything we're going to face this year. Sufficient for the wonderful opportunities. And I mean, you're on your list, you may have like, man, I'm going off to do this great venture this year. Grace sufficient for that. Grace sufficient for the greatest heartache that you've ever been in your life that you're still battling. Four scenes in this passage, 4 points in the message. The pain, the pleading, the promise, the power. Straightforward. We've been through this passage before. I want us to not view it as though we've never seen it before. I want us to view it as though this is a lifeline that God's thrown out into the water as we're trying to just get through whatever. And grab a hold of the lifeline and experience what God intends, sufficient grace for dealing with the inevitable painful realities in our lives. The pains, verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. To keep me from being conceited, says Paul. Paul is writing these words to the church at Corinth. He loved this church. This church was so dear to his heart, and this church broke his heart time and time again. Conceited is what some of the rivals in the church were saying Paul was. So he responds in 2 Corinthians by writing a very transparent letter back to them. In the first part of this chapter, he does what he apparently did not want to do previously, but feels now is the time to do it. And he talks to them about an experience he had 14 years earlier, where he says he was caught up to heaven and he got to see paradise. That's what he calls it in verse 4. And he says that he saw, quote, inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. I've been thinking about that. What did he see? What did he hear that he's not allowed to talk about? It must be really amazing. Now, that could puff you up, knowing you've seen something nobody else on the planet has ever seen. It could really go to your head. But the Lord doesn't want his servants to have things go to their heads so they start looking down at other people. He wants his servants humbled. So he says that this Lord that loves him so much that he doesn't want him puffed up gave him something, a thorn in the flesh. Scallops is the Greek word. There's only one place it appears in the Bible. It's right here, this word. It's a word that refers to a pointed object, like a fish hook could be, like a splinter. Paul says it was in his flesh, and he says it tormented him. What was this pointed object that was in his flesh that tormented him? Well, let's notice what Paul says about it here, and then we'll do some conjecturing as to its identity. First, he says it was a gift from God. It was given me. The agent of the passive verb is, of course, Satan, right? Satan gives people thorns. No, not so quick. Satan sends painful things into our lives. No, he didn't send this thorn into Paul's life. Paul says that Satan was the messenger who delivered the package. But Satan isn't the ultimate source of this thorn. God is. Nothing happens in God's universe outside of his intent and control. This thorn was given to me, says Paul. And the unspoken understanding is the giver's God himself. Why in the world would God do that? He's good, he's kind, he's gracious, he's loving. Yes, he is all of that. And this gracious, kind, loving God sends thorns, gives thorns at times. Why? Here, Paul says it was to prevent pride, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations. We are so prone to have a wrong view, a wrong attachment to the good things that God sends into our lives. Think about your family for a moment. What a wonderful gift from God, family. And what a tendency we have to give a wrong attachment to that shows up in our Facebook posts. It's like this wonderful gift that God gave for us to honor him with becomes a means for us to bring attention to ourselves. Think about your job. Some of you have wonderful positions where you're really representing the King of Kings well because he's given you a platform to work from. But if we're not careful, that good gift can become something other than what God intended, something that's all about me now and even a distraction from him. Think about hobbies. Some of you are very gifted with skills, sports, music, wonderful gifts from God that, if we don't watch ourselves, can become a means for puffing ourselves up. Look what I can do that you can't do. And our Heavenly Father is not up there saying, I wonder what you're going to do to mess up. No. Our Heavenly Father, who gives us these things, knows what we need so that we don't develop wrong attachments to them or give them wrong places in our affections. And so at times, he sends other things into our life so that we don't say, I'm so proud of what I accomplished and others haven't. He gave Paul a thorn. Thirdly, the thorn was a messenger of Satan, an angel, literally, an angel of Satan. Angels are ministering spirits, according to Hebrews 1:4. But this thorn was a ministering spirit of a fallen ministering spirit, Satan himself. So God designed it, Satan administered. The classic example, of course, is Job. Here, Satan approaches God and says, yeah, let me have a shot at this guy. You say he's a righteous man. Give me the opportunity. And of course, Satan throws a series of painful experiences at Job, and Job lost his possessions, his 10 kids, and his health. Boils all over his body. Satan did it all, but Satan couldn't do one millimeter, one facet of it, if God hadn't said, you may do so. And God made it very clear, you can do it, but you can't take his life. And then we see with Paul, he says the thorn produced intense suffering. Torment is the word he uses. Kalaphidzo, Greek word, it means to beat, to strike with a fist, to cuff. Same word used in Matthew 26:67, describing what they did to Jesus at his mock trial when they struck him with their fists. That's what this thorn did to Paul. It smashed him in his flesh, and it produced such excruciating agony. So when did Paul receive this gift of a thorn to prevent pride administered by Satan that produced such intense suffering? Well, we know from what he just said, it had to have happened after he had this amazing experience 14 years earlier when he got to see heaven, when he got to see what's going on in paradise. Let's do a little thinking about this, because it'll help us as we enter into what's this all about for us. All right, so Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, if you're putting notes there, just 56 A.D. 56 A.D. is when he's writing what we're talking about right here, 56 A.D. So you back up, you know, the seeing heaven experience, 43 A.D. This thorn is somewhere between 43 A.D. and 56 A.D., Now, can we be more specific than that? Well, I think we can. What was going on in Paul's life in 43 A.D.? Well, let's back up even prior to that to get the setting for this. So Jesus comes, lives his life, returns to heaven, ballpark A.D. 30. All right, Stephen is stoned, ballpark figure, Acts 7, around A.D. 32. He begins, does Saul, this man who's later Paul, to persecute the church. 32 to 34, that's Acts chapter 8. He's then in Acts chapter 9 blinded on the road to Damascus to get some more Christians to throw them in prison and kill them. AD 35. So Saul becomes a follower of Jesus Christ approximately AD 35. He immediately faces the skeptical responses of other Christians, Acts chapter 9, and so he goes off to Arabia. Galatians 1:17. He later returns to Damascus. 3 years later, according to Galatians 1:18, he goes to Jerusalem. He spends 15 days with the apostles. Everybody's sort of skeptical of the man, so he basically leaves there and ends up in Tarsus, back where he's from, based on Acts 9:30. He's there for a while, and then in AD 46 is when Barnabas, who's up in Antioch, comes looking for just the right man that can help him with the ministry going on there in Antioch, and he goes and gets Paul, recruits him, they go to Antioch, and then boom, now we know Paul. He writes, you know, Acts 13, his first missionary journey, and we follow, we know a lot about what happens from that point forward. So Paul's trip to heaven happened 3 or 4 years before Barnabas took him to Antioch, AD 46. That's when that vision, he says, 14 years prior to writing this, took place. So based on this reconstruction, Paul sees his vision of heaven, AD 43, during what scholars refer to as the 10 so-called silent years in Paul's life, from 35 to 45 AD. He receives this thorn in the flesh at some point after this heavenly experience, and we would assume sometime before he started his missionary work. In my sense, based on what verse 7 mentions, that Paul received this thorn soon after he was caught up to the third heaven. Because Jesus loves him very much. Jesus just lets him see what's going on in heaven. He doesn't want this guy to become proud about what he's seen, so the thorn comes. What's that mean? It means Paul's been dealing with this thorn for a decade and a half, close to 14 years, give or take. Now, he mentions this thorn, this scallops, was very tormenting to him, something very sharp. What in the world is he talking about here? I'm not going to go into lots of details on the conjecturing, just give you some categories. Colin Cruz says there are three basic categories of interpretation for what's going on here. One is that this was some sort of spiritual harassment. Second says it was some kind of persecution. A third says it was some kind of physical or mental ailment. Barclay talks about it being spiritual temptation. That was Calvin's view. Luther felt it was persecution he had to face. The constant opposition he encountered everywhere he went. People hate him. People beat him, stone him. That's Luther. Another view is that this thorn in the flesh referred to carnal temptation. Barclay says, you know, when the, quote, when the monks and hermits shut themselves up in their monasteries and their cells, they found that the last instinct that could be tamed was that of sex. They wished to eliminate it, but it haunted them. They held that Paul was like that, that this is the common Roman Catholic view to this day, end of quote. But as Barclay points out, those proposals don't work for three reasons. One, the word stake indicates an almost savage pain. Two, the whole picture before us is of physical suffering. Three, whatever the thorn was, it was intermittent, for although it sometimes prostrated Paul, it never kept him totally from doing his work. There are other conjectures. One view is that Paul had epilepsy. Another is that he suffered from severe and prostrating headaches. That may well lead us to the truth, says Barclay, for another theory is that Paul suffered from eye trouble, and this would explain the headaches. The eye trouble theory makes sense when you talk about how Paul says about the Galatians that they would have willingly torn out their eyes and given them to him if they could have, because they saw his torment. Barclay says there's a more likely explanation. Quote, the far more likely thing is that Paul suffered from chronically recurrent attacks of a certain virulent malarial fever which haunted the coasts of eastern Mediterranean. The natives of the country, when they wished to harm an enemy, prayed to their gods that he should be burnt up with this fever. One who suffered from it describes the headache that accompanied it as being like a red-hot bar thrust through the forehead. Another speaks of the grinding, boring pain in one temple like a dentist drill, the phantom wedge driven in between the jaws, and on it goes. Bottom line is we don't know what his thorn was. I read enough of that just to give you a sense that it's that intense, though. Whatever it was, this is not like a bad day. Why doesn't God tell us what the thorn was? Because if we knew what the thorn was, we'd say, well, yeah, if you got that going on, this promise applies to that. This is a promise we're about to see applies to everything that you just wrote on your list. We don't need to know what his thorn was. We don't have that thorn. Nobody has that thorn, but we've got ours. We've got things we're dealing with. The good news is the promise of sufficient grace that God gave Paul will sustain you no matter what your thorn is as we head into 2019. The pain. Secondly, the pleading. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Parakaleo, to ask for earnestly, to beg. You ever beg to the Lord for something? I know you have. You've cried out to God, please do this, please do this. I beg you to do this. I mean, you're in such turmoil that if God doesn't do something, I'm not going to make it. This is Paul. He says he begged the Lord to remove it, to take it away, to cause it to leave. He says he did so three times. Who else did that three times? The Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus, take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. Take this thorn from me. Paul's begging to be healed is quite remarkable when you think about it. One of the marks of an apostle is he has the ability to make thorns go away. Right? I mean, signs, wonders, miracles. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 say are the mark of an apostle. He's got this gift, and he has used it. Remember a guy by the name of Eutychus? The guy there in Acts 20. Listen to Paul. He drones on and on and on. The guy falls asleep, falls out, goes all the way down, hits the floor. I don't know, what's he, break his neck, whatever. He's dead. Paul walks over to the guy and by the power of the Holy Spirit brings him back to life and then keeps right on teaching. I love that part of it. He's got that kind of power. Think about the guy that he meets there in Lystra in Acts 14, a crippled man. Goes over to the guy, stand up on your feet. The guy gets up and he's healed. Have you ever thought about the fact that when Paul heals Eutychus and the unnamed guy in Lystra, that he's got this thorn, whatever it is? Because it's at that time frame. He's got a thorn. He can't get rid of it. But he has the power to help other people get rid of their ailments. He's pleading with the Lord. And the Lord says no. So what does he do? Did he become bitter? And did he start living with a bitter chip on his shoulder? No. What strikes me about this is what Paul didn't do. He says he stopped begging the Lord to remove it. He stopped begging for the Lord to remove it. Please, Lord, please do this. Please do that. He asked. He asked three times. And then there was never a fourth. This is amazing to me. The implication is that once the Lord responded to Paul and said no, Paul stopped asking. And he determined from that point forward to live with this thorn in a Christ-honoring way, such that he never even talks about it until his hand is forced in writing this letter to some critics who want to know about his authority to be an apostle. He doesn't talk about his thorn. He doesn't go around, oh, you got problems. How are things going in your life? Just waiting for them and saying, how about you? Well, I got a thorn. What do you? No, he doesn't even talk about it anymore. He just stops asking the Lord. He stops talking about it. How in the world does he do this? That's what I want to know. It's because this one who had given him a thorn gave him something else that trumped the thorn. Not the healing that he requested, but point number three, the pain, the pleading, the promise. Beginning of verse 9, he said to me, he is referring to the Lord mentioned in verse 8. Now this is interesting because when you look at the pattern in the New Testament about how prayers to work, our Lord taught us, when you pray, say these words, our Father which art in heaven. So we talk to the Father in dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator who is at his right hand and helped by the Holy Spirit. That's the typical pattern for prayer. In this prayer, Paul says, he went right to the second person of the Godhead. He pleaded. He talked to the Lord. And the Lord, referring to Jesus himself, said to me, Jesus said, no, Paul, I'm not going to heal you. I'm not going to give you the ability to get rid of this thorn. I'm going to give you something else. I'm going to give you right now, I'm giving you a promise. And this is the promise. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, there are two elements in that promise. Let's look at those one at a time. This is what we need as we head into this year. First, that my grace is enough. My grace, my unmerited favor. All right, so you got some bad days going here, and you're like, I'm going to have to just beat myself up because I need to kind of inflict some pain on myself because I'm not deserving of God's favor. Listen, you never deserve God's favor. Grace means he gives you what you don't deserve. So don't beat yourself up. My grace, my unmerited favor is sufficient for you, says Jesus. That same word, you don't need to turn over to 1 Timothy 6:8, but it's there and it says, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Or Hebrews 13:5, keep yourselves free from the love of money and be content with what you have. These words go hand in hand. Sufficiency and contentment, satisfaction go hand in hand. I found this interesting definition of this Greek word showing the connection. To be sufficient or adequate for a particular purpose with the implication of leading to satisfaction. If you have sufficiency, then you can have satisfaction. No matter what you're going through, if I have something that's sufficient, it always leads to satisfaction if I'm tapping into it. I know about the thorn, Paul, says Jesus, I sent it your way. I know about the pain, but I want you to know this. My grace will always be enough for you. And then there's this second element that's true, not just for Paul, but for us. My grace is enough, but my power is seen most clearly in your weakness. And look at your list. You're looking at things where it wouldn't be on your list if you had the power to do something about it, because you had to fix it, right, if it's a problem or a challenge. There's something you don't have the ability to do something about. That's why it's a burden to you right now. Notice the connection between power and weakness, specifically between Jesus' power and Paul's weakness. My power, Jesus says, is made perfect in weakness. And not just in Paul's weakness, for Jesus here just says, my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, this is bigger than Paul. Any weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. Your weakness. My weakness. Interesting choice of a verb by Jesus here. My power is made perfect. Teletai, teleo, the Greek, which means to complete, to finish, to bring to an end. In a very real sense, it takes weakness. Let me say this carefully, slowly. I don't want you to miss this. It takes weakness to bring Christ's power to its intended end. Okay, think about that. It takes weakness to bring Christ's power to its intended end. I mean, it started with his own weakness. Think back. So the second person of the Godhead humbles himself, leaves heaven, and becomes a lowly human being. The Creator takes on human flesh. He embraces weakness all the way, not just to a thorn of suffering that made him want to die, but to a cross of infinite suffering where he did die. And not just die, but he dies as a slaughtered sacrificial lamb in our place for our sins and for every other person who will ever receive him as Savior and Lord. Yes, our Lord embraced weakness, and in the end, he used that weakness to magnify his matchless power. He showed his power over death by leaving the tomb aligned. He showed his power over the evil one by returning to his throne in heaven. Now he's showing his power over sin, death, and the devil by delivering repentant sinners like us and bringing them into the family of God and bringing them from all nations all over the world. And one day, the one who became weak will return to this planet and he will put on a display of power unlike anything you've ever seen, and every knee will bow down before this powerful one and say, you are Lord. And what the Lord did through his own weakness, he's now doing through ours. He's putting his power on display through the weaknesses of his own people. He doesn't need our abilities. He says what he wants is our weakness. It's through our weakness which brings us to scene four. The pain, the pleading, the promise, the power at work. Listen to Paul again, middle of verse 9. Therefore, what's this mean? He said, this is an interesting history lesson about what happened. What's this mean? This is what it means now in 2019 for you and me. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Here's Paul's response to the thorn and to Jesus' promise. He tells us three things about himself. Can we affirm this ourselves as we begin the year? Number one, I will boast in my weakness. Boast. That's a strong word. Boast. The Greek word means to be proud of, to brag about, to glory in, to rejoice in. Over in Ephesians 2, a passage you know well, Paul says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith and not out of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should. Romans 5:2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Rejoice, same word. Philippians 3:3, we glory in Christ Jesus. We're not supposed to boast in ourselves, but there is one subject we ought to do a lot of boasting about. Therefore, I will boast. But not just boast. He says in our text, I will boast all the more gladly. The word for gladly speaks of experiencing happiness because of pleasure derived. Over in Mark 12, it talks about how the crowds listened to Jesus with delight. That's this word. I will boast all the more gladly, says Paul, about my weakness. And now, you see what he's doing? He's putting Jesus' promise into practice. He is putting his weight upon what Jesus said to him, the promise he gave him. When he says, I will boast about my weakness, the word weakness, a state of weakness or limitation. Paul's been using this term all over the place in this letter. 2 Corinthians 12, we see the word in verse 5, verse 9, verse 10. It was back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, I came to you in weakness and fear. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 and 43, so will it be in the resurrection of the dead. The body which is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable, sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, raised in power. In 2 Corinthians, go back to the previous chapter, 11, verse 30. If I must boast, he says, I will boast of the things that show you my weakness. My word, we need to think carefully about this. Church of Jesus Christ in the United States of America, we are so big on show and pointing attention to ourselves, and the church accomplishes things by making things noticeable to the world in ways that we can manufacture. Paul's like, this is how I do ministry. I boast in things that show how weak I am. If you can see a ministry and say, that was because Paul did this, this, and this, then Paul would say, it didn't come from the Lord. The things that come about that bring God glory and are truly Spirit-produced always are manifest through our weakness. I boast about that, he says. 2 Corinthians in the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 4, you'll see where he says, for to be sure he was crucified, Jesus, in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. There's Paul's resolve. I'm going to boast in my weakness. I'm going to boast in my weakness. Why? Again, because of Jesus' promise, so that his power may rest on me. Rest, this word means to take up residence, to dwell in. The term is translated elsewhere, tent. Christ's power is like a traveler looking for a home. Where does this traveler stop and dwell? Not in people who are strong and mighty, but in those who are weak and admit their weakness to their Savior and others. Wheelersburg Baptist Church, what's happening in our midst right now? I don't have an idea. You don't have, I mean, we have ideas. What's really happening in our midst? What's really going on here? Why is it we're not seeing more people being baptized? Why is it that we're not seeing more people being added to us? I don't know. You don't know. But I tell you what, we are primed for something right now because we're weak, right? We're not an impressive church. We're weak people. And the amazing thing is Paul says, okay, you're right where he wants you to be then. Because if you're weak, then you're not protective. You're not holding on to this is my turf. We're just weak. We're saying, Lord Jesus, whatever. If there's things that need to change, whatever. Change me. Change us. If there's problems we need to face, we will face those. We will talk about issues. We'll work through issues. But at the end of the day, we're weak. But one thing we know, you're not weak. You're powerful and you're strong. And you said you'd build your church and that the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it. And we will be a people in 2019. They're going to say, as Dave said earlier in his prayer, we plead with you, do what you alone can do. We long to see people coming to know your Son. We long to see people being added to us. And we're asking that you would do that. He embraces their accusation. You say I'm weak. You're right, I am weak. But you're also wrong, because I am strong. Weak and strong at the same time. Those are my apostolic credentials. Christ puts his strength on display in my weakness. I remember in my battle with migraines, thinking so many times, I feel so weak, I feel so helpless. I could do so much more for you, Lord, if I was strong. And the Lord, through this passage and others, says, I don't need your strength. I don't need your strength. It's through your weakness, through your thorn, that I intend to put my strength on display. This is true for you. Look at your list. It's through that. Not once that gets cleared up. It's through that that he intends to put his strength on display to his glory and in the rescuing of people for his glorious kingdom's sake. It's true of every one of us. Embracing what's on your list is how Paul could respond, I will boast in my weakness. It's the key to the second response in verse 10. I'm delighting in the difficulties of life. It's important to remember that Paul's thorn, whatever it was not his only source of pain. Verse 10, he uses the plural when he says, in weakness says, in insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. You go back to the previous chapter, in chapter 11, you'll read this amazing list of, talk about credentials, chapter 11, 24 to 30. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, in danger in the country, danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked besides everything else. I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. So notice here in this passage, Paul's choice of words in verse 10. He says, I delight in these weaknesses, in these insults. And he uses a word that means, I am pleased with, I prefer, I enjoy. What in the, has he snapped? Is he some kind of a masochist? No. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, he says, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and home with the Lord. Notice that word, prefer. Same word here. In one text, Paul says he prefers to be away from this broken body. In another text, he says he prefers the weakness. Which is it? Both. He doesn't enjoy the suffering. Nobody does, or it wouldn't be called suffering. But he delights in considering what the suffering is producing, opportunities for Jesus Christ to put his grace and power on display. That's how he delights in weaknesses and in insults, a word which means shame, maltreatment, damage, harm, and in hardships, a word which identifies distress, trouble, and in persecution, speaking of harassment and oppression, and in difficulties. The Greek word which means distress and hardship. I mean, it starts with a thorn, but Jesus' promise is now affecting the way Paul looks at all the difficulties in his life. And so he concludes, when I'm weak, then I am strong, full of power. So listen to what he's saying. Simply put, thirdly, I am experiencing what Jesus promised. Paul's saying, and I want this to be said of me and for you this year in 2019, I'm experiencing what Jesus promised right here. So as you look at your list, be honest about it. Look, okay, what are you thinking about? Family, challenges, health challenges, church challenges. I mean, I look at my list. You can do a couple of things. So as I stood before my family yesterday and friends there at Calvary Baptist in Bell Fountain for my uncle's funeral, you can do what our family tends to do and your family tends to do. You can blame it on the Watts. Let me explain. My uncle that died was 72. He didn't need Jesus. He lived his life. He was a self-made kind of man. I learned a lot from him. He did a lot to help me in my life. He was a real giving man. One of the things he gave me was some advice. He said, you know, brants are a certain way. Sherry could come up here and tell you what brants are like if I gave her the opportunity. My dad is, my uncles are, I tend to be. There's this anger, stubborn. And my Uncle Phil taught me a long time ago, it's because of the Watts. My great-grandfather, Joe Harding, was the son of a woman whose name, maiden name, was Watts. So sort of a joke in our family. Whenever that shows up, you know, family tension, whenever that stuff happens, we blame it on the Watts. I mean, how do you expect us to be any different? That's in our genes, right? That's who we are. If she wouldn't have done that. So you can do that. You know, you can look at the stuff going on and say, the problem is there. Or, and I shared with the folks yesterday, you can say, no, the problem's right here. The problem isn't the Watts. The problem goes way back to Adam. The problem is, Adam turned away from God, and we've inherited this bent. We are sinners. We need a Savior. We can experience what Jesus offers to us this morning if we look at Jesus, and we specifically look at what He promised. I want to ask you three questions to help you. First of all, what are you doing with your present challenges? So some of them are on your list. No doubt, as we've been talking, other things are coming to mind in your life. In this sin-cursed world, we all have challenges. We all suffer. What are you doing with those? Are you seeing the hand of God in what's going on in your life? Are you then turning to Him with what's going on in your life in dependence upon Him? What are you doing with your present challenges? Two, what are you doing with Jesus' promise? He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Do you believe Him? Do you believe Him? Well, yes, 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 I believe Him. And then, oh, this is so... Do you believe Him? I urge you to memorize this verse. I urge you to memorize this promise. I urge you to affirm it every day. I urge you to say, Lord, I believe Your grace is sufficient for me today. And then three, what can you do to help others experience this promise? I mean, what we've learned today is just too good to keep to ourselves. We want others to experience this power. So how do we do that? We rush out of here and we tell them what they need to do. No, no, no. That's not the first thing we do. The first thing is we embrace it. This is now ours. And we start living it. We don't even need to do a lot of talking, because the people that we're burdened for right now, thinking, yeah, they really need that, what they really need is to see it in us. To see this promise so changing the way we look at the problems in our lives that they say, I know that's not you. I know you too well. What is going on? And we say, you know, if you see anything going on, it's just because I'm weak, but He's strong. And I really believe what He said when He said, His grace is sufficient for me, just like it'll be for you. There's a song that I've listened to so many times in the night when hurting, a song by Keith and Kristen Getty. It talks about the implications of sufficient grace. It goes like this. When trials come, no longer fear, for in the pain our God draws near. The fire of faith worth more than gold, and there his faithfulness is told. And there his faithfulness is told. Within the night I know your peace. The breath of God brings strength to me, and new each morning mercy flows as treasures of the darkness grow. As treasures of the darkness grow. I turn to wisdom, not my own, for every battle you have known. My confidence will rest in you. Your love endures. Your ways are good. Your love endures. Your ways are good. When I am weary with the cost, I see the triumph of the cross. So in its shadow I shall run till you complete the work begun. Till you complete the work begun. One day all things will be made new. I'll see the hope you called me to, and in your kingdom paved with gold, I'll praise your faithfulness of old. I'll praise your faithfulness of old. Bottom line is we have all the sufficient grace we need for whatever we'll be facing in 2019. It's all there. Promise of sufficient grace. Father, I thank you so much for this promise. It's a promise that I've needed in my life so many times, and it's a promise that I need right now. It's a promise this church has needed in the past. It's a promise this church needs right now. It's a promise that my brothers and sisters have leaned into in the past, and it's a promise they need right now as we head into a new year. I'm mindful that there may be here today those that don't know your Son. They don't need this promise. They need another promise of His. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. I pray you'll give them the grace they need to believe the promise of your word, that if they will repent of their sin and receive your Son, that you will give them in Him eternal life and forgiveness of everything they've ever done and ever will do, a place in your family. Please do that miracle in their lives right now. The rest of us can look back in our lives and see that you've done that miracle. You helped us believe your promise. The promise of eternal life is a gift. Help us to believe now in the promise of sufficient grace for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.